We'll be looking again at Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read 3 through 14 again, but we'll focus on verse 7. So this is our third sermon on this section, and probably think I may have preached them a little bit out of order, and in fact, I think I did too. My one sermon unexpectedly turned into two, which unexpectedly turned into three, and it's kind of been downhill from there. So, in any case, here we are, and so we'll start by reading Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we have opened your word, and we want to hear from you. We have studied this passage twice now, and we know that no matter how long we study it, we will never be able to plumb its depths. So we do ask for your Spirit. We ask that you would open our ears and eyes, that we might hear and see your truth that's before us today. We pray that you would teach us today, conform us to the image of Christ, and help us to honor you through studying this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we don't believe that there's capitalization or punctuation in the original Greek manuscripts. And one New Testament scholar noted that this particular section is by far the longest and most grammatically complex sentence in the entire New Testament. It's one long sentence, we believe, verses 3 through 14. But we can break it down into some digestible chunks, which is what we've been doing. And as we've talked about last time, Paul is telling us that we need to bless God. And we're given three reasons in this passage why we should bless Him. And each of these is introduced with the phrase, in Him. In verse 4, we see, in Him we are chosen. This was the subject of our first sermon. We looked at the topic of predestination, and we talked about the basis on which God predestined some, and we considered the concept of free will. The second reason we should bless God is in verse 7. In Him we have redemption. This is the subject of today's sermon, and we'll be considering the atonement. And the third reason we should bless God, according to this passage, in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. This was the subject of our second sermon, where we defined the doctrine of adoption and we discussed six benefits of our adoption into God's family. And so again this morning, our focus is verse 7, where we see, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So I want to start by talking about the word redemption. I think we're familiar with the concept of redeeming, and probably most familiar with the idea of redeeming bottles and cans, which we get to do in Maine. I think cans are worth a nickel. Bottles, if you're lucky enough to find one, are 15 cents. But I recently found out that Smiling Hill Farms redeems their half-gallon glass bottle for $2. So if you're lucky to find one of those, you can get $2 for it. Now, in the scenario that we're talking about with redeeming a bottle, you're holding that glass bottle hostage, and Smiling Hill Farms redeems it from you, and they give you that ransom price of $2 for that bottle. You have the bottle, and you exchange it for $2 when you return it to Smiling Hill Farms. And that's what redemption is all about. Now, this is a good analogy to understand the concept of redemption, but it doesn't work exactly with what Paul is talking about here. Because as sinners, we are in bondage to sin and Satan, and we do need somebody to provide redemption and to redeem us out of that bondage, to pay the ransom price. But even though we are in bondage to sin and Satan, there is no ransom that is paid to sin or to Satan in salvation. Paul is telling us here that it is Christ who pays the penalty for that sin and those trespasses, and that payment, though, is received and accepted by God the Father. But we would not say that it is God who holds us in bondage, but rather it is sin and Satan who are holding us. And so the analogy is not perfect, but again, you get the general idea. Now, the concept of redemption falls under the broader category of the doctrine of the atonement. And so as you think about redemption by Christ, you might think of some questions that you want to ask and understand a little more, like how was Christ able to redeem us? What exactly did he do? Why did he need to die? We know he did die, and the cross is part of redemption, but how and why does that happen? And so these are questions that are answered with the doctrine of the atonement. That's what we'll look at this morning. So first, I'd like to define the atonement. What is it? And so we can say the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation is the atonement. Again, I'll say the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. A lot of times when we think about the atonement, we think about what Christ did for his people, we focus simply on the cross, his death and his blood, which paid for our sins. But the atonement also includes the work that he did while he was living on earth, and that is a positive righteousness that he did earn. And so we can say God requires not only sinlessness, but a positive righteousness as well. If God only required sinlessness, Adam would have met God's requirements upon his creation. He was created sinless. But God put him in the garden and required Adam to live a righteous life before him. That is earning that positive righteousness. But Adam did not earn that positive righteousness. Instead, he sinned against God, and by his one sin, all were made sinners. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short. None are sinless before God, and none have a perfect righteousness, both of which God requires. Now, it's also important for us to realize God was under no obligation to save anyone. Think for a moment about what Peter tells us in 2 Peter about the angels. Peter says, God did not spare angels when they sinned against him, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So some angels sinned against God, and God chose to save none. Similarly, God could have chosen to save none of the fallen human race. He could justly have chained all mankind right next to those fallen angels awaiting judgment day. God's perfect judgment requires that he punish sin. And the justice of God requires that he find a way that the penalty due from each of us be paid. He could not accept any of us into fellowship unless that sin penalty is paid. And so we can say with Paul, blessed be God that he chose not to leave all mankind in a state of condemnation. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son to become a propitiation for people who were already condemned. The work of Jesus saves people from a very real peril. The sentence of judgment has already been passed against them, and the wrath of God is being poured out. God is implacably opposed to everything that is evil. His opposition to evil is properly described as wrath. And the atoning work of Christ satisfies that wrath and makes fellowship with God possible. That's what propitiation is all about. So again, our definition of the atonement, the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn salvation. Let's focus on this work now. And we group this work under two headings. We call it the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience pertains to the work Christ did to earn that positive righteousness. And the passive obedience refers to the work Christ did to pay for our sin. Our confession summarizes it this way. Christ was put under the law and did fulfill it perfectly. That's the active obedience. And he underwent the punishment due us, which we should have borne and suffered. That's the passive obedience, being made sin and a curse for us. So we are not only saved by the death of Christ, that is the punishment that he underwent for us, but the life of Christ, that is his perfect fulfillment of the law. Not only did he die in our place, but he lived in our place. So again, we can say if sinlessness was all that was required, there would have been no reason for Jesus to come and live 33 years on earth. He could have come down on Good Friday and went straight to the cross. He could have made the payment that way, but he obviously didn't. Instead, Jesus obeyed the Father in our place and perfectly met the demands of the law. Jesus said he came to fulfill all righteousness. We can see his active obedience even in the very fact that he obeyed the Father in becoming a man. Paul tells us that being God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In Galatians, we're told, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus entered the human race and he began to live just like you and me. He faced temptations. Recall Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. He's all alone. He's been fasting for 40 days. And he's tempted by Satan himself, but yet remains sinless. Jesus was born under the law. This means that he had a duty to obey the law. Jesus is the great lawgiver. He is the one who, in fact, issued the law, the author of the law. And now he must assume a position of submission under that very law. He is responsible to obey the law. And the cross itself marks the supreme exercise of Jesus' own will, of his active obedience. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus was obedient to the point of death. And so we hear, one by one act of righteousness, by one man's obedience in his death, many were made righteous. Now again, we often think of salvation as Jesus paying the penalty for our sins. And this is totally true, but it's incomplete. If all he had done was paid the penalty, he would have succeeded in taking us back to square one. We would no longer be guilty, but we still would not have any positive righteousness before God. In order to stand before God, we must be righteous as well as sinless. And in order to be righteous, we must obey God's law fully and perfectly. This is what Adam and Eve were to do in the garden. But now we know that we cannot earn any righteousness. Nothing we do in and of ourselves is counted as righteous when we are in a state of sin. Romans 8 tells us, "For the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." God is not expecting a moral neutrality, but a positive righteousness. We are born into sin and into a sin nature, and in that state, it is simply impossible to earn even one righteous act. We need Christ's active obedience. Now, in addition to obeying the law perfectly for his whole life, Christ also took upon himself the sufferings necessary to pay the penalty for our sins. And he didn't just suffer for a short period of time during his life, but in fact, he suffered his whole life. Isaiah says, "He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." Now, the word "acquainted" here isn't used how we normally think of that word. Normally, we might compare an acquaintance with a close friend, somebody we know perhaps superficially, with somebody we have a good and close intimate relationship with. But in fact, the word here that Isaiah uses means to know by experience. And so Jesus was acquainted with grief. He was familiar with grief. He experienced it, and he experienced it his whole life. And so we can think really back to the beginning of his life on earth. He left heaven and took on flesh to become a man. He lived among sinners. He was born into the lowest level of society. He was born in a low condition. He lived in poverty and homelessness. He was tempted by Satan directly. He was hungry and thirsty. He experienced death. His father died when he was young. He had friends die. Think about Lazarus. He faced opposition and rejection by the Jews who he came to deliver, and not just by the Jewish leadership, but also even by his close friends. And I'm sure all of these things were heightened for Jesus because of the fact that he had left something infinitely opposite. But without question, Jesus' suffering came to a climax on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, while praying and preparing for his crucifixion, Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And while the physical pain on the cross is the most obvious form of suffering he experienced, he also experienced the pain of bearing the sins of his people, the pain of being abandoned by God, and the pain of facing the wrath of God. So first, let's talk for just a second about the physical pain on the cross that Jesus endured. A criminal who was crucified would endure a slow and painful suffocation. Now, the original gospel audience would have had a good chance of actually witnessing a crucifixion. And so they would have a vivid and painful picture in their mind when they would read a simple phrase like, "And they crucified him." But we simply don't have enough experience with crucifixion to understand exactly what's going on and what they would have understood. In Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he describes in detail the process of dying by crucifixion. A criminal who was crucified was essentially forced to inflict upon himself a very slow death by suffocation. When the criminal's arms were outstretched and fastened by nails to the cross, he had to support most of the weight of his body with his arms. The chest cavity would be pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to exhale in order to be able to draw fresh breath. But when the victim's longing for oxygen became unbearable, he would have to push himself up with his feet, thus giving more natural support to the weight of his body, releasing some of the weight from his arms and enabling his chest cavity to contract more normally. By pushing himself upward in this way, the criminal could fend off suffocation, but this was extremely painful because it required putting all of his body's weight on the nails which had been fastened through his feet, and he had to bend his elbows, pulling upward on the nails that were driven into his wrists. The criminal's back, which had been torn open repeatedly by flogging, would be scraped against the wood of the cross with each breath. This is what it means when the Bible says they crucified him. Now, secondly, the pain of bearing the guilt of sin. Worse than the pain of the crucifixion, Jesus bore the pain of bearing the guilt associated with all the sins of his people. And I think in our own limited experience, we know what it's like to feel guilty over a sin we have committed. It makes us feel bad sometimes when we've sinned. We have a conscience, and that conscience pricks us and tells us something is wrong with our actions. We want to obey God, but we don't. Sins that we struggle with weigh heavy on our hearts. They can make us depressed or feel sick to our stomach. Even as Christians, as fallen Christians, we hate sin. Isaiah tells us, "The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Not just the guilt of one sin from one person, but from all his people, all at once. In the New Testament, we're told that God made Jesus become sin for our sake. And in this act, he became a curse for us. Again, think and remember, the Lord Jesus is perfectly holy. He hates sin perfectly and completely. Sin, by definition, contradicts everything in the Lord's character. And now consider the fact that out of complete obedience to the Father and love for his people, Jesus took on the sins of those people who had lived before him, and those sins not yet even committed by future people. He had never experienced the guilt of committing even one sin. And now, all that he hated most deeply and perfectly and completely was poured out upon him fully. Third, the pain of abandonment. The pain on the cross, the pain of bearing sin, were aggravated by the fact that Jesus had to face these alone. After spending the night in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was arrested, and Matthew tells us all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, I think it's likely that each of us here has been rejected by someone at some point in our life. a close friend, maybe a sibling, a parent, a child, husband or wife, maybe people in the church or people at work. And most of the time, if not all the time, at least a small fraction of that situation is actually ours to blame. Perhaps if we had done something differently or acted in a different way, we could have avoided the entire situation. But the Bible tells us Jesus came to his own, and his own would not receive him. And having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Jesus had never done anything wrong. He'd not done anything wrong toward his people, toward his disciples, or anyone. He always loved them, and he loved them perfectly. And they rejected him, and they abandoned him in his hour of greatest need. But worse than being abandoned by your friends and your family, Jesus also was abandoned by God the Father. While hanging on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was cut off from the sweet and perfect fellowship with his heavenly Father. Jesus drew strength and joy from God the Father. And as he hung on the cross, bearing the weight of the guilt of millions and millions of sins, God abandoned him to bear it alone. And finally, the pain of bearing the wrath of God. There is an eternal and unchangeable requirement that sin must be paid for. God had not simply forgiven sin and forgotten about the punishment. He had forgiven sins in the past, but he had stored up righteous anger against those sins. And there was also God's righteous anger for sins that had not yet been committed. And at the cross, the fury of that wrath against sin, past and future, was unleashed against God's own Son. Now, if you are one of God's people, these sins were your sins. Every time you or I have been disobedient, that sin was put on Jesus. Every time you coveted your neighbor's goods, that was put on Jesus. Every time you tell a lie, every time you dishonor your parents, every lustful thought you've ever had, every time you're angry, every time you broke even the smallest part of God's law, that sin was put on Jesus for him to bear. To bear the guilt and the wrath and to pay the price for. You know, not only did Jesus know that he would have to bear an incredible and incomprehensible from our perspective pain on the cross, but God the Father also knew that he would have to inflict this on his own beloved Son. The Son who had only ever obeyed him perfectly, who had only ever honored the Father perfectly. This is how we know the love of God towards his people, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the last thing I want us to think about this morning is the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? When Jesus hung on the cross and he suffered through the pain of bearing sin and had the wrath of God poured out on him for sin, what sins was he punished for? When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized, he proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, do we understand John the Baptist to be telling us that Jesus paid for every sin ever committed in the world when he hung on that cross? The sins of the world? Well, Puritan John Owen summarizes three possibilities for us. First, Christ died for all the sins of all people. Second, Christ died for some of the sins of all people. And third, Christ died for all the sins of some people. So all the sins of all people, some of the sins of all people, or all the sins of some people. So first, all the sins of all people. Here, the atonement is unlimited in extent and effect. That is, the extent of the atonement is that it covers the sins of all people. It covers all sin ever committed. And it is effective for all. That is, all people who have ever or will ever live. Every sin that was ever committed in all of history was laid on the Lord Jesus, and he paid the penalty for all of those sins. This means everyone in history stands before God on Judgment Day sinless. This is universalism, and this is false. The second possibility, according to John Owen, Jesus died for some of the sins of all people. That is, the atonement is unlimited in its extent, but limited in its effect. It is unlimited in that it applies to all the sins of the whole world, every man and every woman that ever existed, but is limited in effect because while those who support this position, like us, disagree with universalism, it must not then completely satisfy God in some way. Now, this position is sometimes referred to as general redemption or unlimited atonement. And this position states Christ's death did not save either actually or potentially, but rather it makes salvation available to all men, makes all men savable. And so they would say, in some sense, Christ died for the whole world, but where they tend to stumble is defining that exact sense. What exactly does that mean? And where they struggle is answering questions like, when Christ died, did he actually pay the penalty for sin? Now that sounds obvious, but if Christ actually paid the penalty for the sins of the world, then we're back to universalism, which they disagree with. And we know from Scripture that there are people who are eternally condemned to hell and suffer the penalty for their own sin. So clearly Christ didn't die for those sins, the sins being paid for by the people who are in hell paying the price for those sins. If Jesus had paid for those sins, it would be like going to Starbucks, and when you get to the barista and order your coffee, they tell you your coffee's been paid for by someone else in line, and so you don't have to pay. You can't actually pay for your coffee again. It's already been paid for. In fact, the barista tells you the coffee for everybody has been paid for, and so coffee's free. Now, honestly, I'm trying to find this Starbucks where this happens. It's not happened in any of the ones I visited. But in this example, you simply cannot pay for the coffee again. It's already been paid for. It would be immoral for Starbucks to take payment twice for the same product. Well, similarly, God cannot punish you in hell for sins that Jesus has already paid for. If Jesus paid the price, those sins have been removed from your account and have been imputed to him. For this view to be true, either Jesus didn't actually pay for all sin, or there's still something else required, something else you must do. And so salvation is ultimately based on what you do, not what Christ has done. If people are condemned for unbelief, then unbelief would have to be a sin. And so again, we would have to say there's at least one sin that Christ did not make an adequate satisfaction for. And so we must conclude that this view simply cannot be true either. Salvation is based on Christ alone and not what we do. So the next possibility, Jesus died for all the sins of some people. And so you can probably guess this is the Reformed view, and this is going to end up being the correct one. The atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. Now, sometimes this is called particular redemption, definite atonement, or limited atonement. Now, here we would say the atonement is of infinite value. That is, it is sufficient for 1,000 worlds of sinners, but it is only applied to the elect. We would not say that what Jesus did is good for the sins of 1,000,000 people, but not 1,000,001. That's just too many sins. It's not as if Jesus walks up to a cashier and says, "Here's what I did. How many can I get for this?" And the cashier works out some number with him. That's not at all how the atonement works. Instead, what we see here in Ephesians chapter 1, this passage we've been looking at, we see the relationship between the members of the Trinity and redemption, how they all work together here. Verses 4 and 5 show us that God the Father is the elector. He predestines those who will be saved. There is a specific set that He has chosen according to the counsel of His own will, a definite number who will be saved. And we know all who will come to Jesus, or all that the Father has given Him, will come to Jesus. Verse 7, our verse today, we see Jesus is the Redeemer of those whom God has chosen. He pays the penalty and applies His righteousness to them, making them just before a holy God. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see the Holy Spirit as the seal and guarantee, pledging to bring those who have been chosen and redeemed to Christ to receive all the benefits of salvation and adoption. And so we can cheerfully proclaim Christ died for sinners. The Scriptures are clear here. He didn't come to save the righteous, but to save sinners. We can also say Christ died for the world. His work on the cross did make salvation available to anyone and everyone in the world. The blood of Jesus has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There are no limits on nationality. Salvation is available to the whole world. You don't have to be an Israelite or even an American. You don't have to live in 4000 BC or 2018. It doesn't matter. Salvation is available to you. But when we say Christ died for you or Christ died for me, that's the kind of language we reserve for the elect, for the believer, those who the atonement is efficient. Because as we've said, if Christ died for you, then your sins are paid for. Every sin you have ever committed has been transferred to the account of the Lord Jesus, and He has suffered for that sin and satisfied the justice of God. Now, you don't need to think, "Well, Joe, He couldn't save me because I have committed some really bad sins." Not true, friends, because the atonement is of infinite value. The magnitude of any sin that you could have committed is covered by the atonement. And you might say, "Joe, but I'm an old man or an old woman. I've got 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years of sins I've been committing. It's way too many." Again, I would say, friends, the atonement is of infinite value. Even a million years of sin is covered by our Savior. So, my friends, the good news for you today is that salvation is available, and it is available for you. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, now is the time. Christ stands ready to receive you as a brother or sister. Jesus has paid the penalty for the sins of his people, and he applies his perfect righteousness to their account. There is nothing for you to do to earn this. Simply believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that in your infinite wisdom, you set forth a plan that we simply couldn't screw up. It has nothing to do with us, and is all of you. We thank you that before the foundations of the world were laid, you chose a people, and you sent the Lord Jesus to live a perfect life, to earn that positive righteousness, and to pay the penalty for the sins of those people, and that you sent your Spirit to bring those people to the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that even today, if there are those among us who have not yet come, that your Spirit would bring them, even today, to the Lord Jesus for salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow your kingdom, that you would continue to send the Spirit through the lands and bring more and more souls to Christ. Bring him more and more honor and glory for the work he did. We pray this in his name. Amen.